The author of Hebrews is moving into the part of his argument this morning that quite possibly presses me to identify chapters 3 and 4 of Hebrews as one of my favorite passages in Scripture. I oftentimes get asked that question, and on the spur of the moment, I can't think of a single text that stands out in front of others, because to me, the Word of God is an amazing possession that He has given to us, that He's communicated to us in this way. So many people want to hear from God, and here it is, we have it. We've heard from Him. He's a speaking God. He's told us exactly who He is, what we need to know about Him, what it means to have a relationship with Him, why we don't have one presently, even though He's the Creator who made us. We learn everything we need to learn in God's Word, and yet we act as though we can't hear from God. That's amazing to me. So, the Word of God is an amazing thing to hold before us. One of the reasons we want you to have it open before you as we preach from it Sunday by Sunday. But also, there are texts that teach us certain things that really do amaze us and help us see particular things that we struggle with. The author of Hebrews in this text this morning is moving into the part of his argument that has him addressing one of those, in my estimation, such that Hebrews 3 and 4, that really do hang together. If you separated them out at all, you would break them at the end of verse 6 here, like we're going to do this morning, and then go all the way to the end of chapter 4, verse 13, with the next sermon. We're going to break that passage up into two as well, so we'll have three total. It has that text is just beautiful when it talks to the church about who we are and about what we actually need. And it can be rather surprising to hear what we hear here. Wow. To hear what we hear here. You're not going to catch a sentence like that well-crafted very often. So ponder that one for a moment, and then we'll move on. Right? The author begins to lay the foundation toward understanding how important the church is to each of us personally. In our spiritual lives, that's a statement we need to hear, because there are many who talk about the irrelevance of the church in our day, or about the fact that we can really just worship God on our own. We don't need to be with one body of believers. Yeah, you can hear it not infrequently when you're bearing witness to the gospel. I have a relationship with God. I'm not part of a church, but I walk with the Lord. I pray. God and I are good. It's not possible. That is not possible, because that's not the way God has set it up to work. The author of Hebrews begins to lay the foundation here in this text toward understanding how important the church is to each of us personally in our spiritual lives, and also why the author eventually gets all the way to the place of saying, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That instruction from chapter 10 sounds a lot like what we're going to hear next week in this passage right here in chapter 3. And he's really on that subject from the beginning in chapter 3 to the end in chapter 10. And then he builds on it beyond that. This is an important theme in Hebrews. The sort of help we need to give to one another in order for each of us to hold fast in our faith through the trials of this life. That's what the author is talking about in this section. A topic that was of great importance to this body of believers and has been of great importance to every body of believers that is gathered on the Lord's Day for worship throughout the history of the church since this was first written. So we hear echoes of chapter 10 already in chapter 3, because the foundation is beginning to be built. Today, we start to sense that need, the need of each of us for the church collectively. We begin to sense that need by hearing what true saving faith looks like. There are a number of passages of Scripture that describe what it looks like when someone is walking in fellowship with the Lord, and they're described in a number of different ways. The writer of Hebrews is talking about one here that actually begins to spotlight the importance of our relationship with the local church. He's talking about what sorts of qualities identify our faith as genuine. So that's the broad theme that we're going to be on this morning. In today's text, the author is moving on from his focus on the salvation brought by Jesus being better than that announced by angels in chapters 1 and 2. He's moving on from that to a comparison of the covenants themselves, the old and the new relationship with God that God established by his own intervention and by his own design. The comparison of the covenants is going to take us from chapter 3 all the way up to chapter 10 in different ways. First, we're going to see a contrast or comparison between them with regard to their recognized leaders. First of all, Moses, right here in the first six verses of chapter 3, but actually the section on Moses continues on over to chapter 4, verse 7, roughly. And then Joshua makes an appearance, beginning chapter 4, verse 8, and goes on through the end of that chapter. So the first comparison and contrast of the covenants is going to be through their recognized leaders, Moses and Joshua in the old, and Jesus in the new, who everything's being compared to in the book of Hebrews. He's better than this, better than that. We're about to hear how he's better than the leaders of old covenant Israel, and then how his covenant surpasses the one announced through Moses. That's where we go, moving on to comparison and contrasting of the priesthoods in chapters 4 through 7, and then other key elements of the covenant in chapters 8 through 10, the tabernacles and the sacrifices. But all of his point to the fact that Jesus and his new covenant is better than the one that was first revealed to Israel through Moses on the mountain. First, let's hear this transitional statement. We'll get to all of that in due course. That's where we're headed in this understanding of Jesus is better. But let's first give our attention to this transitional statement out of Jesus is better than angels and into Jesus' covenant is better than the covenant given through Moses. And it's these six verses that open chapter 3 that are that transitional statement. It's a transitional statement which builds, you see the therefore in verse 1, builds on what came just before. Meaning, the propitiation made to God for our sins by our merciful and faithful high priest. The high priest language already introduced in chapter 1, though we won't get to it for a while yet in terms of comparisons. But this transitional statement builds on what came before through the therefore, meaning what came before, what's in view as verses 1 through 6 unfold is the propitiation made to God for our sins by our merciful and faithful high priest, freeing us from lifelong slavery due to the fear of death. And that's not just fear of ceasing to breathe in this life. That's fear of extinction. Until we get a good sense of what it is that Jesus, as our faithful high priest, has actually done for us, this whole category of death is fearful. And I would say it's still fearful to many of us in this room this morning, even when we do know a bit about what Jesus has done for us. Thus the slavery. We're in slavery in this life due to fear of death. Due to some shaken confidence that on some level, even though we might not ever admit it, is this gospel really true? Is it really true that absent from the body is present with the Lord? We love to celebrate those things, to rehearse them, to encourage one another with these words, but do we really believe them such that for each of us here, we could say with Paul, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. That's what happens when we're freed from the fear of death. Let's get on into this text this morning. It unfolds under three headings. You can see those in your bulletin this morning. How Moses and Jesus are alike. Comparing these covenants, comparing their leaders. That's verses 1 and 2. Then how Moses and Jesus are different. That takes us from verse 3 up through the middle of verse 6. And then why this matters to us. That's an important one this week. Why this matters to us. It's important throughout Hebrews. Because we don't necessarily resonate very easily with the situation they found themselves in of returning to Old Covenant Judaism. So we'll continually be talking about how it is that these things apply to us. So this morning, why this matters to us, that Jesus is better than Moses. He's like him in many ways. He's unlike him in even more ways. But what difference does this make? So let's get into the text here. First, how Moses and Jesus are alike. Look at verse 1. Let's just read these two verses that are part of this section of our text. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. There we have it. There's how Moses and Jesus are alike. They are two men, each of whom was notably faithful to the calling that he received from God. But the point here, I believe, is much like what we saw when Jesus was compared to angels back in chapters 1 and 2, especially chapter 1. There we read right at the beginning of this letter, after making purification for our sins, there's the propitiation that he talks about again in chapter 2 that's setting the context for our text this morning. He talked about it all the way back in chapter 1, verse 3. After making purifications for our sins, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited through that work is more excellent than theirs. So the point wasn't to say how great or poor angels are. The point was more to say how great angels are in order to say Jesus is greater still. In fact, infinitely greater. You might think angels delivered the old covenant to Moses on the mountain. Jesus delivered the new covenant to the church from God the Father. Therefore, they're both the same. Well, they did a similar thing. They're alike in that way. And they were both faithful to their calling. But there are great differences. Jesus is greater than angels. In fact, infinitely greater. It's much the same here now as chapter 3 is getting started. And that'll become explicit in the very next verse here, how Moses and Jesus are different. But the point isn't to exalt, and I'm not going to move on to point 2 yet, just to, for those of you who are taking notes, I'm going to confuse you a little bit here, all right? That'll become explicit in the next verse where we start to see how Moses and Jesus are different, but the point isn't to exalt or diminish Moses any more than it was to exalt or diminish angels. They're just a point of reference, one that we can understand a bit more easily. This isn't about Moses, though. This is about Jesus. Moses is a passing point of comparison. The point is to grant the greatness of Moses among other men, but then to show how Jesus is far greater still. In fact, infinitely greater. The same argument made in chapters 1 and 2 is now being made in chapters 3 and following. So even though both Jesus and Moses were faithful to God's calling, Jesus' faithfulness is on a wholly different level. Jesus' faithfulness accomplished a wholly different thing. So, consider Jesus, we read here. Contemplate him. Ponder him carefully. He's the apostle and high priest of our confession, meaning of whom our confession speaks. He's the apostle and the high priest of the confession we make, the religion we believe. That's the role he plays with regard to the relationship with God that is accomplished through him and that which we confess as our faith. This is the only time in Scripture where Jesus is described as our apostle. And we'll see much more about his being our high priest as we move on through the text of this letter. But what the author is telling us here is that Jesus is uniquely our apostle and high priest. Jesus is uniquely both God's representative to us, God's messenger to us, his apostle, and our representative back to God. Our high priest, the one who makes intercession for us. This is Jesus' unique role. And here, the first time the author addresses his readers directly, that's interesting to note. So the first time he has something directly to say to his readers, this is it. What we're seeing in these verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3. Here we're being told that through these roles of apostle and high priest, through these roles of Jesus, we're being made into holy brothers and sisters who share in a heavenly calling. That means who are headed to heaven. We're being identified as those who are now worthy of relationship with God and are headed to the place where we will be with him forever. All of that on the heels of chapter 2, verses 14 to 18, and the propitiation that was made through Jesus, and the therefore that starts this paragraph in verse 1. So faithful though Moses was, as God's appointed means of the deliverance of Egypt, or of Israel out of Egypt, his ministry didn't accomplish anything on this level among God's people. As a matter of fact, we'll see as chapters 3 and 4 unfold that Moses wasn't even able to deliver all of Israel out of Egypt into the promised land. A whole generation ends up dying in the desert. Jesus, our apostle and high priest of a new covenant, opens up heaven for all who believe. So Moses was faithful, Jesus was faithful. But Moses' faithfulness didn't accomplish anything on this level. So Moses and Jesus are alike in that each was faithful to his assignment from God. But as soon as we say that, we have to say that their assignments weren't equal either in nature or in outcome. So there's a notable difference between Moses and Jesus, even in their likeness. That's something to hear. There's a notable difference between Moses and Jesus, even in their likeness. And with that, we finish talking about how they're alike. Yeah, they are alike. But boy, you can't really say that they're alike without also adding the thought, but they're different in that likeness. That moves us now into how Moses and Jesus are different. And I have to say that there are also notable likenesses, if that's a word. We can use a likeness and then pluralize it, right? There are notable likenesses in their difference. The author introduced it in verse 2, saying, Moses was faithful in all of God's house, a statement that he came back to and repeated verbatim with a bit of expansion in verse 5. Now, Moses was faithful in all of God's house as a servant. So we're starting to hear about Moses and Jesus' difference, but we're still talking something about how they're alike. So even though there are notable differences between them in their likeness, there are also noticeable similarities between them, even when we're talking about their difference. And let's use this verse, this twice stated statement, Moses was faithful in all of God's house as a servant, because it's one more place where the writer of Hebrews is quoting the Old Testament. He's actually quoting Numbers chapter 12. And I'm going to actually ask you to put your finger in Hebrews 3 right now and turn with me to Numbers 12, because I'm going to read a chunk from that section, because that's where the author is drawing from to make this statement that Moses was faithful in all of God's house. We saw as we were looking at this back in chapter 1, as we're doing the first time, that it's the whole context that comes over from the Old Testament when a quotation is given. It's not just cherry picking, and I found the right words in the right order, so I'm going to quote it. It's actually bringing the story over, and we're supposed to pick up on what we've heard in the original and say, wow, I remember when Scripture said that Moses was faithful in all God's house. That brings a really helpful understanding to the contrast and comparison that are being presented here. So Numbers 12, if you're still looking for it, use the Pew Bible, page 120. He's quoting Numbers 12, the passage in which Moses' sister and brother, you see there in verse 1, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because he had married a Cushite woman. We don't really know any more about that situation, but we know that they were disapproving of that somehow, and it caused them to be critical of Moses, and that's the setting for this statement that the writer of Hebrews quotes. Listen to the context. This will give us God's view of Moses and what to bring into Hebrews 3 in order to appreciate what's being said. Verse 2, and they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. You got to appreciate that with me. Mom and Dad were listening in the other room. You might say something like that. So verse 4. And suddenly, the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tent of meeting. Wow. Let that sink in as well. My father used to call me to the tent of meeting from time to time. And it wasn't something I appreciated fully until, honestly, now. Yeah, so. And the three of them came out, verse 5, and the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward. And he said, hear my words. My father used to say that as well. Listen to me. I just want you to get the flavor of what's going on here. It is that. That's what's happening here. And he said, hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Verse 7, not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. God said this about Moses. Verse 8, with him I speak mouth to mouth clearly and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. When the cloud removed from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous like snow. Verse 11, and Aaron said to Moses, Oh, my Lord, do not punish us because we have done foolishly and have sinned. Let her not be as one dead whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes out of his mother's womb. Verse 13, and Moses cried to the Lord, Oh God, please heal her. Please. But the Lord said to Moses, If her father had but spit in her face, should she not be shamed for 7 days? Let her be shut outside the camp 7 days, and after that she may be brought in again, meaning she'll be cleansed. So Miriam was shut outside the camp 7 days, and the people did not set out on the march till Miriam was brought in again. Grace, grace in the closing words. Bottom line, don't diminish Moses as a faithful servant in all God's house. Don't make that a light statement. Don't act like, Moses, but now we got Jesus. That's not how the author of Hebrews is presenting this. By God's own testimony here, Moses isn't like just any other man. Moses isn't even just like any other faithful prophet. Although he is a prophet, in addition to leading Israel out of Egypt, he was called, right here in the second part of verse 5, to testify to things that were to be spoken later. That's the calling of a prophet. So he exercised a prophetic role. You can read that in Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 to 19. Moses played a significant role as the prophet in Israel, and it's referred to in different places in the New Testament. In addition to ways that he could seem both apostolic and high priestly. He was high priestly involved with Miriam as a high priest right here in interceding for her to God, and God heard and answered. Don't diminish Moses any more so than you'd be inclined to diminish the angels. There's a notable likeness between Moses and Jesus, even in their difference. So Moses was faithful in all God's house, but he was faithful as a servant. Jesus is faithful, verse 6, over God's house as a son. So in the words of F.F. Bruce, this is a very helpful summary. Moses administered the household of God as one who was himself part of it. Christ rules over the household as the son of his father, whom his father entrusted with that role, his father, the owner of the house, the builder of the house, as we see right here in verse 4. He's the one who the father has appointed to exercise this rule over the house. There's the essence of the massive difference between Moses and Jesus. Alike as they are in their difference, Jesus is infinitely beyond this man who shouldn't be criticized by God's people. So, Moses and Jesus are alike. Moses and Jesus are different. Moses and Jesus are different in their likeness. Moses and Jesus are alike in their differences. So what? So what? What difference does this make? Why does this matter to us? And that's what brings us to the final half verse in this paragraph, verse 6b. It matters because, like Old Covenant Israel, was God's house in which Moses was faithful as a servant, we, New Covenant believers, the recipients of this letter, who had savingly believed, and all who savingly believed since then, are his house. This house over which Christ rules as a son. This house over which Christ rules as our brother. Chapter 2, verse 11. We are the house. That's amazing. We don't often use house in this way to describe people any longer, although we still do in some ways. We speak, for instance, of the House of Windsor, right? And we understand that to be referring to people, the ruling family of the United Kingdom. So we do use this word house, and that's how it's being used here. The house that Moses was servant in was the old covenant people of God. The house over which Christ rules is new covenant believers, Jew and Gentile together, all who name Christ as Savior. This is suitable language for a monarchy, the house that God is building. It's precisely the reference here. A monarchy. This is the house God is building, and Christ is the ruler, the king over that house. In Christ, the Son, when our faith is in him, we become part of the ruling family. We become God's house, his people, to whom he binds himself in steadfast covenant love. We are his house. We are his people. We are the subjects of the king. But there's another side to this, or perhaps better put, there is a fuller picture going on here, which we can't afford to miss as we're answering this question, why this matters to us. There's a fuller picture that we can't afford to miss, and to which the second half of verse 6 here introduces us for the first time in Hebrews, but it's a theme that will return again and again. Look at the second half of verse 6. And we are his house. Hopefully you've heard enough to know that that is a sweet thing to hear. But look at the next word. If. We are his house if indeed we hold our confidence and our boasting in our hope. If indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. The bottom line of what we're being taught here is easily stated. True saving faith is a faith, a hope, that holds fast to the end. True saving faith is a faith that holds fast to the end. It's a faith that is infused with hope. And hope is an assurance of a coming state of affairs that's been anchored in the resurrection of Jesus, in the work that he did to provide propitiation for our sins and make us heaven-bound, holy brothers and sisters. This is precisely the fuller picture that we cannot afford to miss. The if, the realization that genuine saving faith endures. It doesn't make a profession and then wander off and not come back. It endures. We don't earn our salvation by our endurance.
Our endurance reveals our salvation to be genuine. This is what Jesus taught throughout his ministry, as we saw recently in the Gospel of John, most clearly. Chapter 8, verse 31, he said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." This "if" is massively important, and we'll see this "if" come back again and again in Hebrews. These warning passages that say, don't turn back. Genuine saving faith does not turn back. We see this illustrated as well in the parable of the soils. A very helpful place. Mark chapter 4, verses 2 to 20. If you want to just jot down a reference and read it later. Four different kinds of soils. But I'm thinking about one in particular right now. The seed sown on rocky ground made a fair showing at first, but couldn't withstand the heat of the sun because it had no root, the text says. And in the interpretation of the parable that's given after Jesus taught it, it is said to refer to people who, quote, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with joy, but they have no root in themselves. They endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. F.F. Bruce commented on this parable in his commentary, and he concluded by saying, "This is precisely what the author fears may happen with his readers." The author of Hebrews fears may happen with his readers. Thus, his constant emphasis on the necessity of their maintaining fearless confession and joyful hope. He's concerned that their faith might prove to be false. How would we state it here? Apparently genuine faith proves to be false if it doesn't endure. That's a statement to write down because I want it to be that clear. Apparently genuine faith proves to be false if it does not endure. Therefore, these words, confidence and boasting in our hope, are very helpful to us, offsetting the "if" just as much as completing it. Why do we need one another? Jumping ahead into the next section of chapter 3. This is why. This is why. We encourage one another on at such times when our confidence is waning and our hope is dropping away. There's the role of brothers and sisters in Christ. We'll get to that. But confidence and boasting in our hope are very helpful to us, offsetting the "if" just as much as completing it. I hear them, these words, confidence and boasting in hope, as vivid synonyms with faith. Genuine faith. It's hard for us to identify what faith looks like, but faith in our hearts, manifested in our behavior, in our disposition, is confidence and boasting in hope. So I hear them as vivid synonyms with faith, describing what it means to be in Christ, what it looks like when we genuinely trust in Christ as Savior. Confidence held fast is unshakable confidence. Unshakable confidence that we are indeed God's house. That's what happens. That's what it means when our confidence holds fast. Confidence that we are indeed God's house. under Christ's rule, due entirely to his effective work of propitiation on our behalf. We're confident of our holy standing. Not because we're confident that we're holy, but we're confident in the one who gives holiness as a gift. And we can see what he paid for it. And we can see his authority to grant it through his resurrection from the dead following that payment. There's where our confidence is fixed. We're confident of our holy standing. We're confident of our heavenly calling in him. Of our future hope. We're confident of that hope. To the point where we boast in that hope. We rejoice in it. We boast in it not with any sense of personal bravado or privileged entitlement, but with an unshakable assurance that he will deliver on his promises. Thus, holding fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope, clarify what is characteristic of those who truly share in a heavenly calling. And they set up the poignant charge that follows, the one we've already talked about this morning in 3:7 through 4:13. They set up the poignant charge that follows that calls us to help one another hold our original confidence firm to the end. That's the calling of the church. That's what we do together as we gather. That's why we worship. That's why we sing. Encouraging one another to hold firm to the end. So the question has to be asked, how do we do it? How do we do it? How do we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope? It's surely not just by trying harder, right? You could answer that question, right? Good. Somebody could. Is that you, Russ? Somebody could answer. We can know, right? We can hold fast our confidence, and surely not by trying harder. It's not by closing our eyes and holding our breath and crossing our fingers and trying to feel confident. That's not how it works. We do it by hearing the lone command that appears in this paragraph. There's one imperative in these six verses. Did you hear it when we moved past it? It's early on. Lance used it in his prayer this morning. We do it by hearing the lone command, consider Jesus. Consider Jesus, verse 1. Give him very careful consideration. Or think very carefully about him. That's how one Greek resource, I'm losing the word right now. That's how one concordance, not a concordance, but, you know, defined it. Lexicon. There's the word I was looking for. You guys didn't help me there. So one lexicon put it, very careful consideration. Think very carefully about him. Another said, observe him carefully. Earlier on in the message, we said, ponder him. I like that word. Ponder Jesus. Fix your thoughts on him. That's how the New International Version translates, consider. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. New Living Translation, think carefully about this Jesus. They're all getting at the heart of this lone command of consider. Does that help? I think it does. We're called to rivet our attention to Jesus. Later on in chapter 12, the author uses the language with a different word, fix your eyes on him. That's what we're being called to do. This is our calling throughout Hebrews. Holding fast our confidence in Jesus means, in essence, we trust Jesus completely. Our whole mind and heart and will are riveted to him. That's where our assurance comes from. Everything that we are and have is ours because of him. Everything that we are and have that has any value is ours because of what he's accomplished for us. The reason we can have confidence, the reason we can have hope, the reason we can boast in that hope, knowing full well that it will be delivered, is because of Jesus and what Jesus has done. Consider him. You want your confidence to be strengthened this morning? You want your hope in heaven to take on a boasting quality about it? Again, not personal bravado, but just a rejoicing, a celebration of that hope, knowing that it's certain, knowing that it is undeniable, knowing that as surely as we will die and pass out of this world, that is our inheritance. Boasting in hope means we celebrate it, unshakably sure of its reliability. Folks, there's our calling. There's our calling. Consider Jesus. Then live in the joy of what that produces in your heart. Is that something we can do this morning? Be overwhelmed by the goodness of Jesus. We're about to remember the work that he did to reconcile us to God. Wow. We would have endured that ourselves for eternity, apart from his willingness to go to the cross in our place. Can you rejoice in that? Can you rejoice in the certainty that God the Father would not have sent Jesus the Son to the cross to endure that penalty and die, rise again, and then not provide salvation to those who trust in him? That's not the God of the Bible. That's not what his word has told us about himself. It's as certain as the fact that Christ went to the cross and that the tomb was empty 3 days later. Hold fast your confidence and your boasting and your hope. Therein are the signs of genuine saving faith. Pray with me now, if you would, and as we pray, the musicians and communion servers can join us at the front. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. And I pray, Lord God, that there would be nothing else on our minds as we finish this service this morning and leave this place. I pray that there'd be nothing else on our lips, nothing else worthy of our attention than what Jesus has done for us. At least help us, Lord God, get from this place to wherever it is we're going next before we consider things other than Jesus. Help us in that, Lord God, I pray. Help us to remain in this moment throughout the course of this act of remembrance, and then in our fellowship with one another after this service is finished, on to the next place that you have us for this day. And I pray, Lord God, that you would renew this then again, morning by morning through this week, that we might have hope of walking with Jesus through this week, confident, holding fast, and boasting in hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.